2 Corinthians chapter 13. We spent several weeks in the book of 2 Corinthians, and I've been out of the pulpit now for 3 weeks on Sunday mornings, and so it's been some time since we've been actually in the book of 2 Corinthians, and I'm not going to give a big long review. Well, perhaps we'll just begin by reading the first four verses again of 2 Corinthians 13. And I'll just give an introductory statement, and then we'll continue on studying with verse 5 to the end of the chapter. So 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time that I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which hitherto have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which is to you word, is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Now, what Paul is doing here in these concluding remarks of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 through 13 of this book are together as a section of the book, a division of the book. And in chapters 10 through 13, Paul is giving his answer to his critics. The problem all the way through 2 Corinthians is that there's a group, a sect within the city of Corinth and within the church at Corinth that is making accusations against Paul, accusations that would doubt his apostleship and his authority as an apostle, accusations that would cast a bad reflection upon the integrity of the apostle Paul, so that the Corinthian church as a whole would look upon Paul with some kind of a doubt or a bad mark upon him. And as a result of that, Paul has been responding to his critics. And we have seen in great detail through chapters 10 through 13 why Paul defends his apostleship, or how important his apostleship is and how important it is for his integrity to be clear, because God was using him in a unique way to have a ministry among the Gentiles. Now, you'll have to study those things yourselves, or the tapes are available in the back. The Grace Bible Church has a tape display back there, and for $1 we sell the tape messages for some time back, and if you want to get into those chapters in more detail, that's available for you to do after the service. But for now, at this point, we realize that Paul has been refuting his critics, and when he comes down to verse 5, he's going to turn the things around. First of all, in 1 and 2, when he talks about the second or third time he comes, what he's saying there is that whatever he means by that second or third visit, we've talked about that last time, what he's saying then is based on two and three witnesses against the Corinthians, their behavior, their actions, the accusations that are going on. Based on those things, when he comes again, if those things are still going on at Corinth, that he's going to come in sharp rebuke, and he will be justified in coming to them that way. So as he begins to sign off the letter, he's really now taking all the accusations, he's answered them all, he's given the critics the answer, and now he's given the final warning to the Corinthians to straighten up concerning their position toward him and their actions, as he talked about in verses 20 and 21 of the last chapter, their actions of sin that were still going on within the church. But in verse 5, he begins this way: examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. What Paul is saying in these verses, three times he makes a statement about your own selves, your own selves, your own selves. And what he is doing, he has now answered his critics, and now he's turning the whole thing around. He says, you've been examining me, you've been criticizing me, now I'm telling you, you better turn that around and you better examine yourselves. And what he does is he turns that around, and he challenges the Corinthians here to examine themselves. And what he says there in the first part of verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And they're so caught up in analyzing Paul, his apostleship, his integrity, and those things, that they didn't stop and look at themselves, and Paul is telling them there to examine themselves to see whether they be in the faith. Well, First of all, there's one way you could look at that verse, and you could say, well, if Paul's saying examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, and you realize that they have been criticizing him, his apostleship, well, then what he's saying to them is, if you're examining me, you better examine yourself. Because if you're looking me, you're looking at me and you're saying that I don't have the authority in the apostleship that I claim to have, and I have come and I have ministered to you and I have established the church at Corinth, what does that make you? If I'm a reprobate, what does that make you? You better examine your own faith. Because the faith that the Corinthians had is the faith that they received from the Apostle Paul. He talks in 1 Corinthians how that he delivered unto them, how Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures, how he was buried and rose again. Now, if he's reprobate, what are they believing in? Something a reprobate shared with them? And so he says to them in the final conclusion of the book, examine yourselves. And certainly that verse could be understood that way, but yet we understand that that's a little bit more than that is being said here. When he says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, there is our Christian walk is related to our faith. In the sense when you say the faith, you're not just talking about what you believe, but it's what you live for. And when he says that, he is telling them to examine their Christian walk. In this sense, you don't need to turn there. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, it's written that it says, if any provide not for his own, and especially for his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now there it's said that if a man is not supporting his home, and that's not just his family, but it also includes a widowed mother that he might have, if a man is not providing for his own, it says he has denied the faith. And what the idea that you understand by denying the faith, he's not living up to what his expectation is by God as a believer in Christ. There's a certain way that he is to live. And so what we're told then is that God expects us to live our faith. And Paul is asking the Corinthians, are you doing that? Are you in the faith? For instance, in light of, go back with me to verse 20 of chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And remember, these things are going on in the city of Corinth. Chapter 12, verse 20 says, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I should be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbiting, whisperings, swellings, tumults, unless when I come again, by God, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Now these are the things that were going on in the church at Corinth. And these sins, we talked about them last time, there's just some common sins there, and there's some real gross immorality involved in that list. And Paul now, down in verse 5, says, hey, you're examining me, you better examine yourselves. Are you in the faith? Is your walk consistent with what you say you believe? That you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he's died on the cross for your sins, and that you are identified with him and you're one with him. Does your walk back up your testimony? Do you have that walk of faith? And so naturally, as you look in verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Are you walking a consistent Christian life? That question is implied there as well. But I want to go and look at the last part of that verse because it seems to say even more than that. Because the last part of the verse says, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? In other words, he seems to be questioning the fact, or not himself questioning, he's asking them to question, when he says, in the faith, if it's even possible that they're not even Christians. Is it possible that Christ is not in them? Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Now, reprobate, the word itself means to be unapproved, disapproved. Those are words that are synonyms for reprobate. It means to be rejected and worthless. Now, not worthless as far as a human being is concerned, but something that is not as valued as they thought it was. In fact, that they are disapproved and rejected, and that Christ is not in them. In the words that these words imply, the word reprobate itself implies the idea, and this is important, of failing a test. of failing a test. That the retrobate, disapproved, unapproved, has the idea of failing a test or not standing the test. When it's tested, the person ends up flunking the test. And yet, as we look at here, we see that there is a test involved. What's the first part of the verse say? Examine. Exam. Have you taken a test lately? Examine yourselves, it says. And under the examination of yourselves, it's to see whether or not you're reprobate, disapproved, unapproved, perhaps even failing the test. Perhaps Jesus Christ is not even in you. Perhaps you're not even a Christian, is the idea of that last part of the verse. The first part of the verse could imply both, and in fact, even we'll look and see how the last part of the verse can imply even a believer who is disapproved of God. But yet, when it talks about Jesus Christ not being in you, it seems to go beyond that. The idea of taking an exam. You know, in our life, we have all different exams to take. And wherever we're at in our life, we don't know exactly where we are. Perhaps we're in the first semester, and we're taking the very first exam we've ever had. Meaning, perhaps we're a young Christian. And perhaps we're sitting here today thinking, I'm a Christian, I belong to the family of God, I've been born again. And we sit here, and we've never stopped to examine, am I really saved? Did you notice? In both the testimonies I read you today, two people thought they were saved. We don't even know when the second person was saved. We just know that they are now because they've trusted in the finished work of Christ. But the first one was not saved till she was 14. She grew up in a Christian home, could quote to you Christian doctrines, knew the doctrine of salvation up and down, but finally at 14 realized she needed to receive Christ herself to be saved. So my point to you in the exam, what exam are we taking today in our life? Are we a young Christian? For the first time in our life, we're going to examine ourselves as a Christian. Whether we're approved as a Christian, walking according to the faith that we have in Christ, or perhaps examining whether possibly we're not a Christian. But maybe this is a midterm exam. Perhaps we're only in the middle ages of our life, and we got several years to go, and perhaps we've already been through the experiences of being a new Christian. We've been established as a Christian for a long time, and now we're told and challenged by this verse to examine ourselves. Perhaps it's a midterm. In the middle of our life, it's time to stop and reevaluate my life. First of all, am I a Christian or not? Have I really trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior? And then once I've established that, am I walking the faith that God would have me to walk? I'll examine myself in the midterm of life. Perhaps it's third quarter semester and we're receiving third quarter exams. But you know what? It could be, for some of us sitting here, it's a final exam. We don't know, no matter how old you are, how long you have in this life. And that's obvious. Men have been dying of all different ages ever since God created man and put him on the garden. And especially as we start viewing the Bible after the time of the flood, the age of death becomes increasingly sooner to the point today children die. And we really don't know when it will be the last time that we'll be able to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Perhaps today is your final exam, the final chance that you're going to have to see if you pass the test of Scriptures. So with that thought in mind, let's really understand what this exam is all about, because it's very important that we do so. If you'll turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul talks about his Christian life. And what we're going to show here is that when that word reprobate is used, it's not just talking about you not being a Christian. There is reprobate Christians. Now, we're not saying that reprobate does not always apply to unsaved, and I want you to realize that, because that's not the only thing Paul's asking you to examine in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. You're to examine your walk of faith, as the first part of that verse said so clearly. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul says this about his own life. Verse 24, it says, "Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run ye that ye might obtain." Now when it says only one receives a prize, I want you to realize that Paul is not giving you an illustration here on how to become a Christian, and that you run the race and only one person is going to make it to heaven and everybody else is going to hell. You know, you can see that that illustration doesn't work. He's talking about your Christian service in here, and he's talking about us living a Christian life and striving for a prize that's ours at the end of the Christian life. And so verse 25, it says, "And every man that striveth for the masteries is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Those men who run track and run races for Olympics, they do it for the gold medal, something that's corruptible. But our race, our service for the Lord, is something that's incorruptible. The reward we receive at the end of our Christian life for our faithful service for the Lord is something that never corrupts. It's something that will last forever. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, there's no doubt about what he's doing, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Some might relate him to a Mike Tyson. When he lands a punch, he lands a punch. He's not just swinging the air. His Christian service has a purpose and a point to it and an impact, as we could derive from that verse. But he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That word, a castaway there, castaway, is the same Greek word that's translated reprobate in the verse that we're studying in 2 Corinthians 13:5. And what Paul is saying here is not that after he's served others and preached to others that he himself is going to be cast away and end up in a lake of fire someday. What he's talking about is his Christian service. And serving the Lord, he has to be temperate. There's rules that he has to follow, and he's going to do so, and he's going to keep his body in subjection. He's going to make sure his body is in agreement with the testimony that he has as being a Christian. He's going to live up to his Christian testimony, lest that after he's preached to others, he himself would be disqualified, unapproved. Disqualified from what? Receiving the crown that's at the end of life, the reward that God has for faithful service. You become unfaithful and you disqualify yourself for a prize, a medal, a reward that God has for you at the end of your Christian service. So the word reprobate, castaway, disapprove, is in relation to your Christian walk, not just whether you're saved or not. And so when Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith, he's telling them in one respect to examine yourself to make sure that you're walking the life of faith, that you're walking a consistent Christian testimony that's in line with the Word of God, that backs up what you believe, and that you are displaying it to others in a proper way so that there will be a reward for faithful service at the end, so that you will not be disapproved of a reward at the end of life. And so it's used in that way, disqualification as far as rejection for a reward. But now, it's used other ways in the Bible as well. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. 2 Timothy 3:8 says, But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, how come I'm not reading the right verse? Oh, I'm reading 10. Okay, verse 2 Timothy 3:8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, and that is generally suspected that Jannes and Jambres are two magicians, that when Moses was before Pharaoh and produced those miracles that God gave him, and it was duplicated by those in Pharaoh's court, that Jannes and Jambres is a reference to two of those magicians that duplicated what Moses did. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. Now my point here is, here's a passage of Scripture that talks about a person who's reprobate as being someone who is opposed to Christ, someone who's opposed to the truth, someone who counterfeits the truth. The passage is teaching us in verse 5 of those who have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. It's those who are hypocrites in the faith, those who are duplicating the things of God but do not have the right attitude of faith toward God, and they're counterfeit Christians, they're reprobate concerning the faith. And so here is a reprobate in the sense of people who are not believers, in the sense of people, actually, if you read the chapter, who are trying to lead others away from the faith, who actually duplicate Christianity in order to draw people away from the truth. And so there's a real strong warning. The reprobate here is a real vile person, someone who is a pretending type of Christian, and someone who's not just a pretending type of Christian, but he's a teacher who's trying to lead others away into his hypocrisy. Now, there's a real danger in that, and by the way, the Bible has an answer for that type of danger that's very important for you to know what the answer is. If you read through chapter 3 and you read about the warning that there is, that there's going to be apostasy in the last day, the solution to the problem is in verse 14, 15, and 16. Verse 14 says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, the thing that's going to save you from apostasy is remember the things that I taught you, and remember who it was that taught you. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, taught you where to stand and how to stand." But not just that. Verse 15, "And thou from a child hast known the Holy Scriptures, which is able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus," the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, not only have you learned about the age of grace and where you stand from what I have taught you, don't forget those things, but don't also forget those things that you were taught from the Holy Scriptures that you had in your home, which is a reference to the Old Testament that Timothy was raised under. And then in verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." What's God's solution to save you from those hypocritical teachers who have a form of godliness but are not teaching the Scriptures, who are trying to draw people away, those who are of corrupt minds and reprobate concerning the faith? What's the answer to that? Know your Scriptures. Know the Bible. The Bible is the only thing that's going to guide you into the truth. If you listen to teachers, he could be a good teacher, he could be a bad teacher, you make sure that your final authority goes back to the Scriptures. And that Bible has not only been given by inspiration, but has to be preserved in order for us to be able to believe what Timothy is being taught here and how we are to overcome false teachers. We have to trust that the Lord has given us a Bible that's accurate and reliable, that can point us to the truth, and we can say, "Let every man be a liar and let God be true," because we may be called on to do it. Now, can go to the book of Titus as well. Now, the word reprobate is what we're looking at. We've seen it used as a Christian who did not faithfully live his life to the end. He's reprobate concerning the faith, the castaway, as Paul used it. But then we also learn of those who are men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, as being unbelievers as well. And again, we find that same unbelieving attitude in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Verse 15, just to give us our context here, it says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate." Now, what do we have in this passage? We have men that by their works prove that they're reprobate. But now, I want you to realize that in this passage, Paul is not judging these men by their works. He knows something about their faith, doesn't he? According to verse 15. And that is, according to their faith, that they are not pure, their minds are defiled and unbelieving. And therefore, the works that follow the unbeliever are reprobate works. My point to you is not for you to go around examining other people, as the Corinthians wanted to do with Paul, and to judge works and therefore judge salvation. Paul knew that the works of these men were reprobate because it's proceeding out of a mind and a heart that's an unbelieving mind and heart, according to verse 15. And so the word reprobate here is used again in an unsaved sense, in the sense that these people are unbelievers. Now, go back again with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we realize how the Bible uses it two ways. And what we need to do now is to realize what Paul is asking the Corinthians to examine. Which is it? As believers, to examine themselves to see whether they're going to be approved at the judgment seat of Christ for a reward? Or is he asking them to examine themselves to see whether or not they're Christians? And I believe that the answer is obvious. Again, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? When it talks about Christ is in you, unless, that indicates to me an unsaved possibility here. And yet, I know he's dealing with people who are involved in all kinds of wrong Christian living, and so when I say the answer is obvious, the answer is both. We would say it this way, if whatever shoe fits, wear it. Paul tells the Corinthians to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. If you need to examine yourself to find out whether or not you're really a Christian, then you better do it. You better not just let those things go by and never stop and say, have I really put my faith in Christ? What if Lori Hatmaker had assumed the rest of her life when she was before she was 14 and understood how Christ died on the cross for her sins, and just on the basis of that she always grew up in a Christian home, therefore she was going to go to heaven when she died because she had all the right answers. If she had never stopped when she was 14 years of age to examine herself, what would happen in eternity? Where would she spend eternity? By her testimony, she was not saved. So if the shoe fits there, if that's where you're at, that's where to start. Then once you get that settled and you know for sure that if you were to die, you're going to heaven, then you look at the other one and you say, am I living the life of faith? Am I living as a testimony of one who belongs to Jesus Christ? Am I living what the Scriptures say that I'm supposed to live as a Christian? Am I putting off the old life and putting on the new? And so you start examining yourself that way. So whatever fits, you wear it. But I want to stop and ask you to examine yourself in the idea of faith of salvation. Because, boy, if anything's been on my mind and on my heart for a long, long time, not just in a week, I actually had this message ready to deliver before I left for vacation, and I wanted to deliver it, but when I saw how important verse 5 was, I said, well, I'm going to stop before verse 5, and I'm not going to push past this verse, because we all need to stop and do that exam. And we need to stop and ask ourselves some questions. You know, what if someone does grow up in a Christian home? What if someone comes to Grace Bible Church and hears the true gospel? Does that make him saved? What if your parents happened to take you to the right church where you always heard the right truth, so that as a pastor come, and I'm not a judge, I never judge anybody's salvation, but I ask people, are they saved? And only by their testimony back to me can I analyze whether or not they understand and believe the gospel. They have to tell me what they believe. And boy, you know, as I do that, I get all kinds of answers that I'm just uncomfortable with. But again, I don't judge. You examine yourself. But I'm asking you to do it. See, because you could grow up in a church that taught the right gospel, and therefore when I ask you how to be saved, you can rattle off the right message to me, and I walk out of there saying, that person knows how to be saved. But what if you grew up in another church? What if you grew up in a church that does not teach the gospel of the grace of God? And you sat into that church and you listened in that church and you had a false message, and I come along and I ask you, are you saved? And you say, yeah. And I ask, how? And you start telling me these works that you did to be saved. And I immediately realize that's not salvation by grace through faith. I would recognize that you don't understand the gospel and I could deal with you. But you don't get saved by just happening to grow up in the right church. And by just happening to have the right answers. That's one step ahead of everybody else, but that doesn't make you saved. Examine yourself. You know why? There's only two people that know your heart. There's you and the Lord. And if anybody, the Lord knows your heart better than you do. But only two of you know. The rest of us just speculate based on testimony. You have to examine yourself. Now, the gospel of the grace of God is that for by grace are ye saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is a gift because when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he paid for all your sins. Every sin that you've ever committed was taken care of on the cross of Calvary and put away as far as God's seeing that your payment of sin has been taken care of. Not one sin left undone. He took care of them all. And now he says, tells you by explaining the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, how that he died for your sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. So that you know that your sins have been paid for in Christ. Now the fact has been made known to you. Now it tells you, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Christ in his death on the cross, because you could not pay for your sins, paid it for you. Grace means you receive what you cannot earn and cannot deserve, but it's given to you. and it's received by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. The moment you realize that the death on the cross was made for you, and there's no other way, not just that all you have to do to be saved is to trust Jesus Christ, there's no other way to be saved other than trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. As one song goes, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. When you come to Christ empty-handed and acknowledge to Him that you're a sinner, but will believe that He took care of your sins and died and paid for them, and trust Him therefore to be your Savior, God saves you by His grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And only you and God know if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's continue on with the passage of Scripture because we want to finish the book. Examine yourself. Verses 6 through 8. The whole close of the 2 Corinthians 13 is a very challenging book or challenging thoughts that are given here. Here is something that's refreshing to me, and that is Paul has been under examination. His testimony, his apostleship has been slanted, at least spoken against. And verses 6 through 8 tells us that we can do nothing against the truth. Look at these verses. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now, remember, that's the speculation that Paul is, and he's trusting that the Corinthians will come to the conclusion that he's not reprobate. Now, remember, the word reprobate means unapproved. I trust that you'll come to the conclusion that we, Paul and his apostleship, his associates, are not unapproved. Now, I pray to God that ye do no evil, and that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobate. Paul says, I'm trusting you'll come to the conclusion that we're not unapproved. But either way, I'm praying that you'll go on and you'll do no evil. That you'll go on in truth, and even if we are reprobate, you'll go on to be approved. That's what he's saying there. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And you know, that's a truth that you need to understand. That even though there are those at the city of Corinth that are speaking against the truth, trying to cover up the truth, trying to draw men away from the truth still stands as true. There's nothing that you can do to the truth. You can't get rid of the truth. Now, you can cover the truth up. You can deny the truth. You can try to cause men not to see the truth. But when it's all done, the truth still stands. And you know what? The truth is eternal. Therefore, when all the men who try to do things against the truth finally die, the truth will still be there. And that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. There's accusations about me, but the truth is the truth. Say what you want about it, the truth will stand. And the truth is eternal. And when all those accusers and liars are dead and gone, the truth will go on and it will live forever. So with that in mind, he goes on to say in verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even for your perfection. Now verses 9, 10, and 11 are the purpose of 2 Corinthians, of what Paul wants them to do. And by the way, what I need to say concerning what's verse 7 and 8, if the truth is eternal and it stands and you can't do nothing against the truth, then there's only one thing that you can possibly do that's good for your life, and that is not oppose the truth, but stand with the truth. It's to live for the truth and live the truth. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about living the faith, is it not? The truth will always stand. So the best thing you could ever do with your life is to be on true side and to live the truth and live for the truth. Now, Paul tells them, he says that we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish even for even your perfection. The whole purpose of 2 Corinthians, Paul is pushing for the perfection of the Corinthian saints. Verse 10, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given unto me to edification and not destruction. Every rebuke that the Apostle Paul put forth was a rebuke in order to perfect the saints at Corinth. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of peace shall be with you. Just stop and reflect upon this verse for a moment, won't you? It talks about the God of peace be with you. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is in every single believer. There's never a time that the Lord Jesus Christ is not with you. He dwells in you through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so when he tells this statement here, and the God of peace within you be with you, it's not so much a condition as a fact of whether Christ will be in you or not. It's a condition of whether the God the Father is with you in a certain aspect. For instance, every believer has Christ in him, but only the love of God and the peace of God is only with certain type of believers. And the type of believers that he's with is what is called perfect. Be perfect. That perfect speaks about maturity. He says, if your four things are listed in this verse, and if you're in those four things, then the love and peace of God is abiding with you. It's with you. It has nothing to do with whether you're saved or not. It's whether or not God's love is abiding with you. First of all, if you're a mature Christian, not some carnal Christian, not one talking with envy and strife and all those type of things, but a mature Christian, one who has matured. If you're a mature Christian, the love and peace of God is abiding with you. It says, be perfect. Be of good comfort. And there, the idea of comfort always comes from trusting. The reason you can have good comfort is you know what the truth is and you rest in the truth and you get comfort from the truth. And so trusting, if you're a trusting saint, be of one mind. And that one mind that the Bible always tells us to have is not just be in agreement with each other, it's be in agreement with Christ. It's having the mind of Christ that the Bible challenges us to be one-minded. And if we as a mature believer, as a trusting believer, as a Christ-minded believer, we will have the love and peace of God abiding with us. But then the fourth thing, and it's to be of one mind and live in peace. And that live in peace is to be a peace-seeking believer, not a believer that goes out and tries to rebel and cause divisions and cause problems among the saints, but a peace-seeking saint. That if those four things, the maturing and the trusting and the Christ-mindedness and the peace-seeking saint, if you're that type of believer, you matured to that point, the God of peace will be with you. You'll have that God's love and peace abiding with you. And now Paul signs off and gives his final salutation in verses 12 through 14. First, greet one another with a holy kiss. And I meant it when I said it that at the announcement time, that greeting each other with a holy kiss, it's fine to shake hands in America. We hear so often about, oh, we ought to kiss one another. And certainly in other countries, when you greet each other, a kiss is a social greeting, is a greeting that's accepted. In the United States, in our custom, we have gotten away from that. The way we greet people here at Grace Bible Church is a handshake. And there's nothing wrong with a kiss. If I see each other greeting with a holy kiss, there's no problem, no casting down of that. That's completely acceptable. In fact, it's biblical. But the point is not that I have to kiss every man that walks in here with a holy kiss. The point is that I'm supposed to greet everybody that walks in. Now, I said it that way for a purpose. It's always easier to greet a person of the opposite sex with a holy kiss, even though there's, you know, you don't mean nothing by it, but it's always easier to do that. It's very hard for me. Lynn Stone there with that beard, I have a rough time greeting him with a holy kiss when he walks in. The point of the passage is to greet each other in the Lord. And the customs change, and that has changed, and it's perfectly fitting and proper that we just use the handshake. I'm more comfortable with it, and so I hope that doesn't offend you. Verse 13, all the saints salute you, and catch the salutation as he signs off, actually the benediction in verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. There's a Trinity who signs off the book of 2 Corinthians. All equal. In fact, if you'll notice the order, Jesus Christ comes before God the Father in this benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whichever order you mention it in, they are all one God. The Bible teaches that there is one God and only one. But then when God reveals himself to mankind, he reveals himself in a threefold way as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when he reveals himself in that threefold way, he also indicates, if we'll be real technical and watch very closely, that each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have a different ministry toward God's creation, his people. And that is that they all have a different responsibility that they have taken upon themselves, and it's brought out in this verse right here. He starts out, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ extends grace. And then he says, and the love of God. God the Father extends the love. And he says, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit extends the common union that we have one with each other in the body of Christ. And so we have grace extended by Jesus Christ, love extended by God the Father, and unity by the Holy Spirit. They each are one God revealed in three persons, and do a different ministry among his creation, particularly toward his people. And Paul ends by saying, Amen. Now, at the conclusion here, we've spent the time and we've studied 2 Corinthians. And in close, I want you to allow yourself to stop and think. And perhaps, I don't know if you'd have time to write these questions down, but at least give them some good consideration. As we close, we're not just closing a book, but we're closing the section, chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians. And at close of that, we're left with revealing three truths that you need to ask yourselves where you stand concerning these three truths. First of all, and we've spent a lot of time on it, and for those who are just with us, it might seem awful strange to even ask the question, but you'll go back and read those chapters and you'll see why we do. The question you need to ask yourselves is, do you recognize Paul's authority over you as a Gentile and his authority and his apostleship over you as a Gentile and his authority and God-given message to you? Let me ask that again. Do you recognize Paul's apostleship to you as a Gentile and his authority and God-given message to you? Now, if you haven't realized that Paul is unique in his apostleship in the sense that he's an apostle to Gentiles, Corinthians are Gentiles, you and I sitting here today in America are Gentiles, if you've not recognized his unique authority as an apostle to the Gentiles, his authority as far as his message coming from God and given to us, then you need to stop and consider those things. We who have studied that can come to no other conclusion that Paul has a unique ministry to us as members of the body of Christ. The other question that you need to come to grips are you striving for perfection? The purpose of the whole book, verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. So the question is, are you striving for perfection, Christian maturity, approval from God, in the examination of your life? You've been told to examine, and now you're left with that question as you close out the book of Corinthians. Are you striving for perfection, for Christian maturity, God's approval in your Christian walk? If not, boy, you better start thinking about what your life is living for, what purpose you have in life. And then what I wanted to get back to and just close with, it's only fitting, have you examined yourself to see whether you be in the faith, salvation-wise, or are you reprobate? Only you can know, and don't take it for granted. I wish I could somehow give some kind of an appeal that would just shake you and wake you, but I can't. Corinthians closes, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Let's all have a time of silent prayer. You bow your head, close your eyes. I'll just say a few things, but I want you to think. We'll give you the time to do it. Perhaps when you leave the service today, your mind will be on food and be on afternoon outings or whatever else. But the Bible has challenged you to ask yourselves whether you're in the faith. Do you know when you first trusted Christ as your Savior? This is self-examination. If not, I, for one, would be pleased to sit with you after the service is over and talk to you about how you can know for sure you're going to heaven when you die and have no doubt about it. And if you would like to take me up on that when you go out the door, I'll be standing by the back door. Just tell me when you shake my hand that you'd like to talk. And then I just ask you that you come back in the auditorium and kind of hang around. And when a few people have left and I can get by myself with you, we'll sit and we'll talk. But let's make sure we know. One thing we do not do here at Grace Bible Church is ask you to walk an aisle, because we don't want you to trust in walking an aisle. We want you to trust in Christ. Father, we thank you for the time we've spent together today. Lord, we thank you for the challenge of your word. We realize that the thing that we're to examine is our faith. You didn't necessarily ask that we examine whether we're saved by how we're living. Those are two different examinations, as your word clearly teaches. Father, I just pray that your word has been clear to the minds of each person here today, and that, Father, each one will personally examine themselves before you, as you've challenged each to do, and that through that examination, those who don't know they're saved will settle the issue, that they won't let it go on another week of agonizing, wondering, putting it off, keeping it in the back of their mind, letting it gnaw at them. Father, I pray that they'll just say, well, today's the day, I just got to settle this. And some spiritual work will be done even at the close of this service. Then, Father, I pray that everyone sitting here can say, yes, I know that I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior.